Now, if you'll turn, please, to the Word and turn to the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Luke. The 22nd chapter of Luke's Gospel. We come to a place where we almost have to come with a certain element of fear and trembling, for it's a most passionate and yet a very private place. It's the place where our Lord Jesus prayed. And I'm going to ask you to be reading the scripture as I speak about it, because the time factor is not allowing us to read this precious word today as we normally do. For those of you listening to this recording on radio, you do the same. We shall be missing the verses 54 down into 62, that we dealt with in our last study. The reason we dealt with it in our last study, for those of you who are Bible students, is because in the chronological order of things, this is misplaced. Luke has recorded it as if it took place in the house of Annas. It actually took place in the house of Caiaphas. Actually, Luke doesn't say that it takes place in the house of Annas, but he has some of his facts just a little jumbled, as it were, all the way through his gospel. He often overlaps and then comes back and looks at a subject, or he speaks of a subject and then goes galloping on and then mentions the fact that it should have fitted somewhere else. And so we come across this same phenomena in this portion of the scripture. There is nothing wrong with that. For those of you who would be critics of the Bible, don't be bothered to waste your time. It fits perfectly, even though the chronology of the written text in front of us with Dr. Luke may not spell it out clearly. When we compare it with Matthew and Mark and John, it spells it out perfectly. So there's confidence in my heart to be able to say to you, this is how it is. So we dealt with that in our last study, for we were dealing with the area of the Apostle Peter and how he was involved in this portion of the Word of God. Now let's look at this, for it's important. From verse 39, Jesus went out, and as he went, he went to the Mount of Olives. Now our Lord Jesus, we have already discovered, didn't spend one night in Jerusalem during the last week of his life on earth. Not for one night did he spend it in Jerusalem. He always went out, and it appears that he went out always to Mount Olivet, and on Mount Olivet he opened his heart and prayed. It was early in the morning that the disciples and people went to Mount Olivet to hear him, to encourage him to come into town. And very often they would meet him as he was coming into town. Our Lord Jesus went out. He was often in the Mount of Olives, and especially in the Garden of Gethsemane on Mount Olivet. He was often there. This was a usual place to be, and you'll see the significance of that as we go on with the story. You'll discover Jesus went there often. I want to lay emphasis on that so that we comprehend something of what the teaching is. For our Lord Jesus did not duck out nor try to hide from the enemies of God. He went to the place where Judas knew he'd be. There was no question exactly where he would be, for Judas knew that he would go to Gethsemane on Mount Olivet and he would be there at night. And that's where Jesus was betrayed by Judas. Now we see, or this portion of the story of the life of Christ comes in two cubicles, as it were, two segments. On the one side, we are in the vestibule, entering in. And on the next side, we discover ourselves in the inner sanctuary. On the outside, we see all that is going on. The alluded to calamity gathering its force. The power of evil gathering its power. And we see all of this gathering against the Lord Jesus Christ. On the inside, We see the Lord Jesus in deep, wondrous prayer. In, says the scripture, an agony of prayer. Now, this is something that we must deal with. For we discover as we backtrack into the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 26 that our Lord Jesus left at the gate of the Garden of Gethsemane eight disciples. In verse 39 here, we discover that 11 went with Jesus, for Judas was already dismissed. Judas was already going to the priests. Judas was already about his deed of betraying Jesus. And the 11 men go with the Lord Jesus, and they come to the gate of the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus says to the eight, "Stay here. Just Peter and James and John go on a little farther." And then Jesus says to them, I want you to be here and stay here and pray. For if you don't pray, you will enter into temptation. And then Jesus leaves them and goes a stone's throw farther on. I don't think it's the massive stone throw of a man throwing a slingshot. It's the stone throw of a person like a woman or a child, not throwing the stone very far, but far enough for him to be on his own and not far enough for them not to hear. They could hear and they could observe what Jesus said and did. Now that's important, else we don't know how we come to the description that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." So we see Jesus quite near and yet not so far away that people can't comprehend him. Let's look. Let's discover the entrance of Gethsemane. Here is Jesus leaving eight men. Here he says to three men, "I want you please to be praying. If you don't pray," is the implication, "you'll discover that when the soldiers come with their swords and their staves and their torches, you'll be shattered. When you see me taken away, you'll be entering into temptation to deny me, to run from me, to have nothing to do with me, to be caught up with all the cares of this life and to be choked by them." Our Lord Jesus spoke to his men. He said, "Men, pray." And I would say to you in this congregation, one of the tragic reasons why we get so caught up in all kinds of impedimenta of this life is because we move away from the place of prayer. Years ago, the old prophet said to Saul, "I will not sin against you and against God in ceasing to pray for you." We often cease in prayer. And Jesus says to his disciples, "The world and all its evil and all its force and all its power, it will overcome you. So you stay here and pray." It was important for them to pray. Jesus needed their prayers. He needed to know that they were praying. And they started with a certain fervency. They started with that desire to pray the night through. They started off very well, but something hindered them. They got very tired, and they dulled off into sleep. We discover the Lord Jesus praying. Verse 41, when he had withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, he kneeled down and prayed. Let's just look at this for a moment. He has gone a little distance from his men that he loves so dearly, whom he's asked to pray for him, and whom he has asked to pray for themselves that they do not enter into temptation, for he has told them all the things that are going to come to pass. "If it were not so," says Jesus, "I would have told you. If in my Father's house there were not many mansions,
If in my Father's house I were not going to prepare a place for you, I would have told you. But there are many mansions, and I go to prepare the place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. That's the truth, and that's the fact, and they knew it. He says, now pray, pray, because I am going as it is written of me. You pray, I go. These men now listen to Jesus. He kneeled down. There is a sense in which the Scripture says he fell upon his knees, but certainly not from exhaustion, more from enthusiasm of discussing with his Father the things that are yet to come to pass. However you want to discuss how Jesus reached his knees, he reached his knees, and as he reached them, he started praying. I was once driving a boat for some young men who were water skiing. I had never driven a boat with water skiers tagging along at the back. Never. And this boat was a very fast boat. It had 200 horsepower engines. It was sort of flat-bottomed, very shallow keel. It was a beautiful boat, and it went very fast. And I asked if I could take it round the lake a couple of times before I actually towed the fellows. And I was given permission and found that if I steered it too much one way or the other, the smallest wave threatened to flick it over. So I thought I'd slow down. But you could actually travel with that boat on the two screws of the two engines. Boy, it was fast. So then I zoomed in, thinking I'd learned how to drive this boat, and I collected one of the skiers. He was good, he told me. He had one ski. And I was instructed that when I came round the second time to go near the land, and the skiers would go on into the land. So I did, at full throttle. And the skier sort of took off, and I remember his ski hitting the sand, and he was running. And the last time I saw him, he was running over the sand dunes. I was signaled to come back and come in, and another driver took over. Now, there's a sense in which Jesus went to prayer in that manner. He went down upon his knees in prayer with the enthusiasm of someone that had an agony in his heart. The agony of, if you like, an athlete. But he went at full speed ahead. There was no drawing back of the Lord Jesus from this terrifying experience. And we come from the vestibule now into the inner part. And as we come into this inner place at this point, we discover the Lord Jesus upon his knees and praying. And he is saying in verse 42 tells us, Father, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. If thou be willing, remove this cup from me. What cup? Well, the psalmist talks of the cup of bitterness. The dregs are bitter. If you go to England, we don't often, or at least we used not often, to serve our tea in bags. We thought that very unhygienic. We prefer it all open to the air. And so we would stir the tea leaves into the pot, and from the pot your tea would be poured, and with the tea would go the leaves into your cup. And if you were unfortunate or a visitor and didn't understand the customs of using your teeth as a sieve, then you would drink the tea and the leaves would get in your mouth. They were very bitter. We used to delight in teasing Americans that way. For they would see these things floating around and we would just delight. We didn't have any little soggy bags to put things in. We weren't that hygienic. We just stir things with fingers. And it was just nice to watch. Have I really got to be polite and drink all this? And I'm told if you go to other parts of the world, they have a nice film, nice coating of goat's milk all greasily hanging around on the top. If you go to Tibet, I'm told they manage to get butter floating on the top. Imagine sifting all that ghastly tea through butter. What it would do to a mustachioed person. you go into this precious piece of scripture in Psalms, you discover the psalmist is saying, the very dregs of the cup, the very dregs must be drunk. It must all be swallowed. And Jesus is now talking of the cup that the Father hath given him to drink. He has been sitting with his disciples around the table. He has passed the cup to everyone. Everyone has supped. Everyone knows that they're entering into the new covenant in his blood. They all know this new covenant, this new testament that is written in his blood is now to be written indelibly for all time and eternity. And Jesus is heard to pray, if thou be willing, remove this cup. We go back into the 20th chapter of Matthew and verse 21, where the Lord Jesus says, grant that these my, or rather the mother of the sons of Zebedee come to Jesus, and she says, grant that these two sons may sit, the one at thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. And verse 22, we hear the response of the Lord Jesus, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink the cup that I drink? We go on in the scripture and we hear this, that this cup is the New Testament or the New Covenant in my blood. And says the Apostle Paul, who learned it from Jesus, drink ye all of it. Leave nothing in the cup. Drink ye all. Notice, will you, in the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John and the 10th verse, Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and struck off his right ear. Now the servant's name was Malchus. Jesus therefore said unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Now we come, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Hear these words of Jesus. This is communion between the Father and the Son. It was and it is an unbroken communion. They have a common union in that they both love the world. They have a common union in that they both desire that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. They have a common union. Their communion is this, that mankind should know the love of God that spans all time and all eternity. That mankind should know the way of salvation. God was the Word. The Word became flesh. The Word, the flesh, dwelt among us and tempted all in all ways like as we are, and died for our sins, for he was without sin. The paschal spotless Lamb of God, presented upon the Roman gibbet called the cross, is God's sacrifice that we might live. These are truths and facts that we must consider very, very carefully. Jesus says, my Father. Notice the relationship. He thought it not robbery to leave the glories of heaven. He thought it not robbery to leave all the galaxies of space. He thought it not robbery to leave the glory of God the Father and to come upon earth, taking upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, dwelling among us. And being tempted in every way like we are, yet to be discovered to be without sin. This is Jesus. This is Jesus expressing his love in that while we were yet sinners, he would die for us. We were foreigners. We were strangers from the covenants and the promises of God. It was a foreign language. Some of you sitting here, it's been a foreign language to hear that ye must be born again. It's been a foreign language to hear that you've got to be washed in the blood. It's a foreign language that you've got to become a Christian, that you've got to be a person that is trusting Jesus. It's a foreign language to hear that you've got to be receiving Christ. Yet this is a fact. And when Jesus says, "My Father," he's talking of an unbroken communion, as he always does everything that the Father instructs him to do. And so he came to this world to suffer for us. Listen to him speaking with Pilate. Pilate has argued. He has said, "Behold the man." And Jesus has stood there. And then he has Jesus scourged and he brings him out. He says, "Behold, your king, I find no fault in this man." And the people, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, and the Sadducees, and the other vain people of the time get a great furor going, and they say, "Away with this man, crucify him." And Pilate says to Jesus, "Art thou king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "Thou hast said, I am." I know I said that, but I didn't say it. They told me to say it. "Now, art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "Don't worry," in as many words, "don't worry, Mr. Pilate, sir. For this cause came I into the world. To this end was I born." So from the cradle to the grave, Jesus is born to suffer, to die, and to rise from the dead. Listen to him pray, "My Father." Now, some commentators have told us that Jesus was cringing from the agony that was to come. I would rather get away from the word cringe. I don't believe he was cringing. That sort of signifies an animal not wanting to come out and face whatever enemy there was. Jesus stood in front of the enemy like a lamb that is standing before the shearer. He was dumb. He opened not his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. Our Lord Jesus simply stood there and let this thing happen to him. We discover him saying, "Let this cup pass from me. If it's possible," or if I may sort of transliterate this, "if there's another way to save mankind, if there's another way to keep our communion intact, if there's another way to save all mankind, to bring him out of the horrible pit, to put his feet upon the solid rock, to put a new song in his mouth, to give him life and liberty, if it's possible, Father, let's find it now. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Hear Jesus speaking. Hear him as he opens his mouth and speaks these words. Now he started praying. He said, "Fellows, pray, lest ye enter into temptation." He ends his praying, and they observe that he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. And I am told that this is quite possible. A person as sensitive as Jesus was, so sinless, would be impressed with the sin of the world and the agony of his prayer. I don't want to get into this. And I'll tell you why. This is such a sacred, personal place. I believe this place where Jesus was sweating these drops of blood, where the little peripheral cells would break down and bleed through the sweat glands. It is such a personal place. It is such an agony. It belongs to Jesus and beggars description. But when he has prayed and he comes back to his disciples, if you'll look at verse 46, he says to them, "Why sleep ye? Rise, pray. Why sleep ye?" If you go to the 26th chapter of Matthew, you discover in verses 45 and 6, when then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. The Lord Jesus was telling them a blow-by-blow occurrence of what was going to be taking place before it happened. How could they doubt that he was the Son of God? How could they doubt that he was the Jesus, the Messiah? Now we discover Judas. And Judas walks in. He has made his plan. He said, I'm going where I know he is. I'll betray him to you when there are no crowds there. Come up, you'll be able to arrest him there. You won't have to fear the crowds. And take him and crucify him. And he comes up to Jesus, and Jesus stands watching Judas come nearer. And Judas reaches out and kisses him. And the original language implies that he kissed him often. It was a kiss on each cheek at least. And not just the kiss of greeting, but it was the kiss of a friend meeting a friend. It was the kiss where the arms went round a person and pulled the person to them. And as he is kissing Jesus, Jesus says to him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And I say to this congregation, to all of us that are listening to this, I say to this to you, is it possible that we sometimes think that we, in our righteousness, which God views as filthy rags, seem to betray Jesus with a kiss? Is it possible that some people take a hold of Jesus and with a pseudo-intellectualism, they sort of grasp hold of God, they have an experience with God, and then they ignore him? Is it possible that people somehow get a hold of Jesus Christ and they have an experience with the Lord Jesus and then they turn away from him and they turn like dogs to vomit to their sin pre-Christ days and they betray Jesus, all sounding so affectionate, appearing so loving, appearing so kind, appearing so near, and yet they are so far. Peter won't have it. I love old Peter. Don't criticize him. He's a fisherman. He's used to casting his nets. He has a sword. It's underneath his jacket. He doesn't know how to use a sword. He doesn't know how to thrust and parry. He doesn't know how to use the two edges for cutting. He doesn't know how to use the point for splitting. He has no idea how to use this weapon. He just feels like a rhinestone cowboy when he's got a six-gun slapped on his side. Pretty good until he has to use it. And he hauls that sword out, and I think for a moment he felt like the Mr. Zorro, a great swordsman. And he wields the sword as he wields a net. And the most he can do is slice off an ear. He was aiming for a head, but he got an ear. So if you want to get somebody's ear, aim for their head. And Jesus stoops down and puts the ear back. It seems to me that our Lord Jesus has been stooping down, picking ears up throughout the centuries of Christendom, when overzealous Christians have somehow sliced off ears. That's a little by lane. For we see Jesus healing the man, and he says to his disciples, put up your swords. I didn't tell you to fight. I didn't tell you to buy swords to fight. I told you that you would have to learn how to protect yourself. Because without me, You would be on your own and you have to learn how to stand. That's what I was telling you. You misunderstood all the teaching about swords. Put up thy sword, Peter. It's not an offensive weapon. It's a defensive weapon. Put it up. And Peter runs with the rest of the disciples. And Jesus goes to the house of Annas. Now let me quickly tell you this. Annas had been high priest. And he didn't get on very well with the Roman hierarchy. So they demoted him. And they put Caiaphas in his place. But because of politics, beware, because of politics, they left Annas with the name and they gave the office to Caiaphas. So at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus, there were two high priests. That's important to remember, because God said there will be one high priest. Because these men were breaking God's law and they were doing it flagrantly and carelessly, and they could careless at the reaction of the people, especially those that turned to the old scriptures and said there must only be one high priest. And they would rationalize and argue, well, one has the office and the other has the name. Who cares so long as we've got a high priest? Very much in the same way today that those of us that stand firm upon God's word are told that we're fundamentals. Of sure we're fundamentalists. If standing square upon God's word makes me fundamental, I am. But I am not a fundamentalist. I am a Christian, believing God's word. You may put another tag there. That's your problem. I can't even spell fundamentalist, so I couldn't write the tag. Notice they take Jesus to Annas' house. And when they arrive at the house of Annas, some horrid things take place. They blindfold Jesus. They hit him with a fist in the face. They have him still blindfolded. And they slap him with the hand. Still blindfolded. They mock him and they say, if you're the Son of God, if you're the prophet, you tell us who hit you. And men and women today are saying, show us God. I'm told that a Russian astronaut was zooming into space, the first Sputnik or something like that, and he radioed back, I am in space, there is no God up here. All he had to do was step outside. He'd have found God. He'd have had the answer to his own problem. He'd have known that there was a God. Listen in verse 67. Art thou Christ? Tell us. He said, if I tell you, ye will not believe. Notice how practical Jesus is. And notice how practical God is. My spirit will not always strive with man, though you have infallible proof. If your mind is made up, ye will not believe. If you have the rat-trap mind, a mind that is snapped shut, if you will not allow your heart to be blown wide open, if you'll not admit, I am a sinner and I need to be saved by grace, all the teaching and all the preaching and all the reading of the Word of God won't make a scrap of difference. Even if I tell you, says Jesus, ye will not believe. Notice in verse 68, and if I also ask you, ye will not answer me. In other words, do you believe that I am Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God? You won't answer me. You won't say yes. And in the world in which we live, we have exactly the same counterpart. We have people saying, show us miracles, show us, and then we'll believe. And we answer back. If we ask you, will you believe that this is Jesus the Christ? Your answer is no. So look at verse 69. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit at the right hand of the power of God. Jesus didn't answer them directly. And I will not answer such silly questions. Of course Jesus is the Son of God. Of course Jesus is the Messiah. Of course Jesus is the Savior of the world. Of course He died for the sins of the world, and you and I need to be believing on Him. Now you ask for all sorts of proof. You ask for all sorts of discussion and argument. My dear friend, it's not necessary. For these things, writes the Apostle John in the last verse of the 20th chapter of his Gospel, he says, these things are written to you that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We're not trying to prove any argument. We're telling you a truth. And these things are written that ye may believe that Jesus is God's way of salvation. That you may believe that Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man can come unto the Father but by me. You go on and you see the fury of these people because he wouldn't enter into their pseudo-intellectualism. He wouldn't enter into their discussion. And so we discover in verse 70, then said they all, art thou the Son of God? And he said unto them, ye say that I am. How did they say it? By the way they were treating him. He had already said to his disciples, these things I must suffer that I may bring men to God. Thou sayest it. And they said, what need we further witnesses? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. Jesus said, I am what I am. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the bread, I am the water, I am the resurrection, and he that believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe that? You see, we must respond to this word. We must respond to the word of God. And Jesus was at Gethsemane, a dreadful place, a harrowing experience, an agony because of sin, yours and mine. And then they started to mistreat the Lamb of God. Do you believe that? He is God's Son. He is God's way of salvation. He is the living, bright reality of God's way to bring us to God. Let's bow in prayer. Almighty Father, what shall we say and how shall we say it? Oh, that thou didst love us so much as to send Jesus thy Son, it's beyond our comprehension. We don't understand what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to take away our sin. We can hardly grasp the enormity of the great love that thou didst pour out. But, oh, Father, we know thou hast loved us with a love that will not die. And so we ask in this congregation that men and women and boys and girls shall say, Lord, I may not understand it, but I love thee. That men and women and boys and girls shall receive thee as their personal Savior, confessing with their mouths, trusting with their souls, they may follow thee all the days of the rest of their lives. God, we ask that thou would move in the midst of us now for Jesus' sake. Amen.